Please turn to our main scripture text. We'll read the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. We're going to focus on verses 1 and 2, 2 and 3, excuse me. We covered the greeting last time. But let's read the first chapter. Beginning at verse 1, it's on 821 in the Pew Bibles, if you have that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The title is a thanksgiving for the Church of the Thessalonians. True thankfulness is something that is only possible when and if a person is humbled by God to know their sin and therefore able to glorify him for his provision for a savior for their sin. The Bible teaches that there's only two types of people in this world. There are those who are fools, and there are those who are wise. That only the wise, who are made wise by the truth of God, can be truly thankful. The fool, who suppresses the truth, can never be truly thankful, because they cannot glorify God who made them. Romans 1 speaks of this reality and the wrath of God that is upon the fool, described in verses 21 and 22 of chapter 1. It says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And rather than worshiping God, they worship his creation, and so God gives them over to their own lusts and to eternal damnation. So the fool ignores the true God and cannot be thankful and is condemned. But the wise, having been made wise by grace and given faith to repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who came for sinners and lived a perfect life, shed his own blood on the cross of Calvary, and rose from the dead, the wise are thankful for all that has been done for them in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians in his second letter, says that grace abounding to the many causes thanksgiving to the glory of God. So the true believer is a thankful believer. We see that true thanksgiving by grace is what glorifies God. So it begs the question, do you desire to glorify God? If you are wise, then you are thankful for the grace of God, both in your life and in the life of others. Paul, in speaking to the Thessalonians and to all the churches that he wrote to, were not speaking to the individuals. He was speaking to the church as a community of believers, a body, one body in Christ. And he spoke to them and he encouraged them in their walk with the Lord. But if you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you obviously can't be thankful because you don't worship God, you don't glorify God, if you're even listening or watching on TV, if you don't know the Lord Jesus and haven't come to salvation by faith, repenting of your sins, the Bible calls you a fool. Now, we don't call people fools. It's not a nice thing to do, walking around calling people fools who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the reality is, that's what the Bible says. The Bible says that those who do not have the Lord Jesus Christ, do not worship God aright, are not thankful, and they are foolish. Well, here in our text, the Apostle Paul, along with Silas and Timothy, are wise and thankful men. Thankful not only for what God has done for them, but also thankful for all that he has done for this church. In his letter to the Colossians, the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, commands them to let the peace of God rule in their hearts, to which they were called in one body, and be thankful. Thanksgiving is all over the scriptures for those who believe in Christ. But it's thanksgiving not only as individuals, but it's thanksgiving as a community of believers, as a body, the body of Christ. And it's critical that we observe the words that are written to the body of believers here, the Church of Thessalonica, and the thanksgiving that is for all of them. As we consider the text this evening, when I refer to Paul, who is clearly the writer, I also include Silas and Timothy as the we in the text. Paul doesn't get to the I until chapter 4, when he begins to use the pronoun I for himself. Let's look at verses 2 and 3. It says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you all in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love and patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father." Here we see Paul's typical letter style where he prays, he gives thanks, and then his blessing. And the exception to that would be the book of Galatians. Of course, it is to God that Paul gives thanks here. Paul knows that it is God alone who produces in us what he has determined from all eternity. Our assurance of God's perfect work in us according to his divine will is not based on emotions or feelings. Paul is not going to discuss their emotions or their feelings. He's going to be talking about clear biblical evidences and fruit that marks them in their new life. This is a young church. Paul had established this church and had to leave fairly quickly. He had been given a report by Timothy that the Thessalonians had been producing fruit that assured Paul and Silas and Timothy that they are walking, that the Thessalonians are walking in the truth. We will read in chapter 3 that he sent Timothy to see how the church was doing because he was concerned that he had to leave so quickly. If you read Acts 17, you'll see that Paul preached 3 weeks in the synagogue, but then the Jews rose up and he had to leave and they sent him away. So only he had a short time with this church. Again, note in verse 2 that Paul continually, not once in a while, but continually gives thanks to God. It says always for all of them. It's a pretty big deal, isn't it? Always gives thanks for all of them. He is their spiritual father. This is not a one-time prayer. This is something that Paul was concerned about their walk under persecution. He was concerned how they were being persecuted and would they continue in the faith? Were they truly, truly God's people? And of course, we'll see that, of course, he saw that their fruits were consistent with a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he was their father spiritually, and the thoughts of these children in the faith were on his mind. And he knows that all of the Thessalonians and all that they accomplish, all that they do, is all by the grace of God. And brethren, we're also called to be thankful. We're called to be thankful for all the brethren that God has placed in amongst us, in this body, As Paul spoke to the body of the Thessalonians, he's speaking to the body at Grace Reformed Baptist Church. We do that when we know our brethren so that we can pray for all of them, knowing how they are doing and encouraging them in the faith. It's a daunting task. And we'll talk about how they did that and what it took for both Paul and the Thessalonians to do what God has called them to do as a body together. And so we need to remind ourselves that just as God chose us individually as his purchased possession, so too each of us brethren has been chosen by him, and all of the brethren are precious in his sight. We are one body with many members in union with our Lord Jesus Christ. So based on this good report from Timothy, Paul writes three clauses that result from their thanksgiving. And let's take a look at those. Number one, in verse 2, he gives thanks in their prayers for all of the Thessalonians. He says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." They make mention of them in all their prayers. In Ephesians 6:18, Paul tells the Ephesians to pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication. That's a mouthful, isn't it? Again, read it. He tells them to pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. That's a daunting task. That takes enormous perseverance, enormous supplication for all the saints. Takes a little time, doesn't it? Takes a little time out of the Christian's busy schedule to pray for all the saints. Now, that's not saying you have to pray for everyone every single day, but the point is that the apostle is encouraging the Thessalonians that he prays always for all of them. And he's watchful with perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So, brethren, we need to do the same. Our church covenant reminds us that we promise to watch out for each other. It reminds us, as Pastor Doug covered this morning in Sunday school, it says, in reliance, it's always in reliance upon the grace of God. We can't do this apart from the grace of God. And how do we do it? Of course, we have to ask God to help us to do it. We just can't say, yeah, I'm going to do it. We have to pray and ask the Lord to give us a heart to pray for all of the saints and to get to know all of the saints here at Grace Reformed Baptist Church and get to know what's going on in their lives. Now, I'm not saying every week that has to be done, but we have to know all of us and what's going on so that we can pray, we can persevere and supplicate for all the saints. He says that in our covenant, says, in reliance upon the grace of the living God, we hereby determine to exercise a mutual care and watchfulness for one another to fulfill the law of Christ. That's what we promise to do as church members of Grace Reformed Baptist Church, and to pray for one another according to the will of God. So there it is, exactly what Paul is doing for the Thessalonians. We're called, as we promised to do, as members of one body. We do not live at separate, I mentioned this last time, when Paul was greeting the church, we do not live as individuals, as Christians. We live in union with one another, promising to obey God's commands, to do for one another that the Bible calls us to do. And so I think I've mentioned it before. I'll mention it again, perhaps, might help you. I have a church directory at home, and when I'm praying, I put it up on my screen. And I look and I say, I don't want to pray for that guy. Maybe I'll pray for this guy. No, I don't do that. You know, it's funny because I learned that from reading someone who did that, a pastor who did that, and began to read, you know, look at maybe the A's or the B's or the C's, and began to pray for those people, and then said, well, I don't know that person very well. Let me go find out more about that person. I want to pray for them. God has opened my eyes to say, I don't know them very well. Let me go out and make sure that I get to know that brother or sister so I can pray for them. So I got that from someone else. And it's been a blessing to be able to do that, to think about you all. Now, pastors are not the only ones that are supposed to pray for the brethren. All of us here are told that we ought to pray for one another. Something that I pray that God would put on our hearts to do that, because as we pray together for one another, according to the will of God, we become more of a body, more in union, more unified in the things of God. Not just unity for the sake of unity. Unity in the things of God together as we push on and as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of God, and as we bear fruits for the glory of God. Let's look at verse 3. That's the second thing in verse 3. He says here, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. They remember and constantly bear in mind the fruits that the Thessalonians are bearing with one another and in the community. And notice, if you look with me at verse 5, it is by the power of the Holy Spirit and his conviction that changed their hearts and brought forth the fruit. Look at verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. This is what gave the Thessalonians the power to do what Paul is commending them and remembering them. He says, remembering without ceasing. I continually remember. It's good for us to remember. Right? That's what the Bible tells us to remember all the time. It's good to remember what's going on with people in the church. And he says their work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Commentators differ on this verse 3 and how to correctly interpret this verse. There is faith, love, and hope mentioned here. In Colossians, which we read in chapter 1, he mentions the same three in the same order. In verse 4 and 5, we read, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, those are the three things that he mentioned there. But here in our text, the emphasis after the verb and the adverb, remembering without ceasing, some of you remember the English diagrams, verbs, adverbs, remembering, yeah, so he remembered without ceasing. But the emphasis is not on faith, love, and hope. The emphasis here is on your work, your labor, and your patience or your endurance. That's what the focus is in the language here, is on your work, your labor, your patience, or your endurance. So the first clause is their work of faith. Whatever the work is, it is a work produced by faith. I like the way the NIV puts it. It says, your work produced by faith. When the people asked Jesus, what shall we do? That means we do the works of God. In John 6:28, Jesus answered, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. So clearly the work of faith begins with the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith being a gift, it is faith that works. It is a faith that can be seen. And as we saw in the first chapter here, the whole area has seen the Thessalonians' work of faith. Whether by deed or by verbal, they have heard about the Thessalonian church. So we can't be too specific about this work. We see that the work of faith was an example, as I said, by word and deed to all the believers, all in all of the areas around them. The gospel went forth in the midst of persecution. Look at verses 6 through 8. He says, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all. Imagine that, in Macedonia and Achaia who believed. Imagine being an example, that we would be an example to all the churches in the area by the power of the Holy Spirit. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. This was a young church on fire for the Lord. Your faith toward God has gone out, so we don't need to say anything. So it's their work of faith. They had such a living and working faith that they shared it, they talked about it. These idol worshipers now were Jesus worshipers, and their faith prompted them to speak of Jesus everywhere, both in words and deeds. The Apostle James tells us, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. For faith without works is dead. So the work of faith here, the work is singular. It's a work that encompasses the whole of the Christian life. Paul tells us in the fourth chapter of this book that the will of God is for our sanctification. That's as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We do the work of faith that the Bible calls us to do in all kinds of different ways. And it's about our walk with God in a life of obedience to his word. It's all about a life of obedience. Obedience doesn't save us, but our faith is worked out. It's a work of faith as we obey what God has commanded us to do. Leon Morris, a New Testament scholar and commentator, said that a sincere faith in Christ cannot but transform the whole life and results in works of many kinds. Abraham showed his faith, did he not, when he was obedient to God's command to sacrifice the son through whom God promised would be a great nation and the Messiah would come. He raised the knife, he was ready to do it, and God said, okay, now I know that you fear me. Hold it, don't do that. That was obedience to the command of God. Now the world around the Thessalonians knew that they feared God, for they endured the persecution with joy, as it says in the Holy Spirit in verse 6 of our text. So the world around us, if they could see our work of faith, our joy in the Holy Spirit, it would have a tremendous impact on the community. That all our members would be solid in all together in all the means of grace, coming together for all the means of grace, coming together to learn more about one another, to learn more about how we can pray with one another, to be in communion with one another, to be in partnership with one another. That's what we are. We are partners in the gospel. We are in communion with one another as believers in Christ. So the work of faith here is work that was seen and heard. The second clause in verse 3 is the labor of love, where the word labor is emphasized. Again, I like the way the NIV states it, your labor prompted by love. Remember, Paul said he was compelled by the love of God, right? It compelled him. This word labor in the Greek has the idea of weariness, exertion, toil. Not relaxing, real exertion, real sacrifice. Their labor of love was not a sentimental love for one another, but a sacrificial love that was difficult, toilsome, weary. The Thessalonians did this labor of love for one another under persecution and trials, and the whole world around them was informed of their labor of love. Jesus said, by this, all you will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. And right before saying that, he said, as I have loved you, you also love one another. Well, how did Jesus love us? The Thessalonians' love for one another was the love of Christ, a love that was persecuted, mocked, spit on, whipped to the point of tearing his flesh and then nailed to a cross and then taking the wrath of his Father. As they were filled with the love of Jesus, they were compelled to labor for and love one another because of the love that God had for them. This love that Paul speaks about is the word agape. This word love in the New Testament is the translation. It wasn't a word that was used very often, but it became the word for love in the New Testament. And it is the God kind of love. This is the love of Christ that passes knowledge. The world's love is a sentimental love. It's a more common word for love in the Greek called eros, from which we get the word erotic, which is a sensual or sentimental love, or a love for something worthy or desirable. It is a love that desires to possess. God's love, agape, for us is not based on anything he sees as desirable in us. And God's love that is shed abroad in the hearts of his children by the Holy Spirit moves them to a sacrificial love, right, without the thought of receiving anything in return. God's love, God loves with no need for anything. He loves, he doesn't need anyone, anything. He has no need of anything outside of himself, but yet he gives sacrificially for his people. And there's certainly nothing in us, brethren, that causes God to love us. Do you ever question, like, why would he love me? Because he chose to do it. He chose to love you. No other reason. And there is certainly nothing that causes him to do that. It's purely an act of his sovereign will to love you and me. Leon Morris explains, he said, God loves us not because we're worthy, nor even as some think, because he sees possibilities in us that's yet unrealized. But God loves us, although he knows our complete unworthiness. He loves, moreover, without the thought of advantage, for there is nothing that we can bring to him who made everything. Right? He loves us because he is love. Continually, he gives himself in a love that blesses the object of his love. He desires to bless you and me, the object of his love, when we do the things that he's decreed for us from all eternity, that he's prepared for us to do. He desires to bless us. It's not for his enrichment. It's not for anything. But he gets glory. Imagine this. God gets the glory when we bear fruit for him. It's to the praise of his glorious grace. It's all about his grace. We see his love most fully, right, in the giving of his son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world. He came so that the world might be saved. How about you? Do you know this God? The one whose love led to Calvary's cross, where he sacrificed his son to pay for the sins of his people. And out of this love, he calls sinners to himself to be saved from their sins. He's calling you tonight. If you do not know him, if you haven't repented, he's calling you, and you have to make a decision. You can't not make a decision. Not making a decision is a decision. Not to follow Christ, not to come and repent. Will you yield to this agape, this love that God has for his people, that he would send his son to the cross of Calvary for them and so they wouldn't be condemned? Are you going to push that away and say, I'm not going there? That's not a good decision. That is a decision that will cost you eternally in condemnation forever. Do you ever make a really bad decision that costs you a lot, whether financially, family-wise, and it hurt? Imagine hell forever, condemned in hell, the regret that would happen for those who do not know Christ, that they would regret forever that decision of not coming to this God who loves sinners to come. He asks you tonight to come. Children, adults, he's asking you to come. Sin is treason against the holy God. It must be paid for. It has to be paid. Either you're going to pay for it eternally, or you're going to let the Lord Jesus Christ be your Savior and Lord, having paid for your sin, if you come and repent tonight. Brethren, is our love eros, sentimental, or it is agape, sacrificial? Eros is just feelings. It doesn't cost anything, right? If you say you love somebody and you have all these gushy feelings about them, whether they're family or spouses or whatever have you, that's wonderful. There's nothing wrong with sentimental feelings. But it doesn't cost you anything. What costs you is sacrificial love, the God kind of love that costs something. It's an act of the will. It doesn't look at the person as being worthy to love. It doesn't matter whether they're not worthy. We're not worthy. But it's a love that is by the will and by the power of the Holy Spirit that comes alongside one another. And so the question I ask myself, how am I doing with this sacrificial love thing? If I'm married, how am I doing with my wife? If I have children, how am I doing loving sacrificially my children? And also the household of faith. How am I doing with that? And if you're not married, you're free to give your life to the body of Christ, to the brethren. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, where those who are married have cares about the world, how to please their spouses, but those who are unmarried can care only for the things of the Lord, that they might please the Lord. He said they should care only for the Lord as their bride. Of course, we have other responsibilities, but our main thing as the body of Christ, as one another, is what has God given to us to give to his body and to care for his body. All of us must consider one another to stir up love and good works. We saw that in Sunday school today. Paul says, let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good works. I asked myself, how many people have I spurred on to love last week? True faith, the gift of God, is an active faith. It is a faith that works. It is a faith that labors to love, from love and labors to love. And thirdly, Silas and Timothy were thankful for their patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the emphasis is on the word patience. Now, patience is probably not the best translation of the Greek word hypomone for us today in the English language. When you think of what the word really means, endurance and steadfastness, you don't think of patience. Right? It says the patience of Job. Well, Job wasn't always patient, but he endured. Right? He continued to be steadfast in his faith, even though he failed, like we all do, he was steadfast. So it does have the idea of patiently enduring. It has the idea of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ that was cheerful and hopeful. How are you doing with your trials, being cheerful and hopeful, as the scriptures tell us to consider it all joy? The Thessalonians were considering it all joy because their hope was in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his return and in the future that they had with the Lord Jesus Christ. That was their hope. The NASB said it was steadfastness. It is endurance inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. So their work of faith rested in Jesus' atonement, which was in the past. Their labor of love focused on the present, as we all should. But their endurance of hope looked to the future, to the return of Christ. In his epistle, the apostle Peter exhorted the Jews who were in the dispersion, who were being persecuted, to gird up the loins of their minds, be sober, and rest their hope fully on the grace that will be brought to them at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He said, set your hope there. That was the Thessalonians' hope in the midst of persecutions. If we, here in the United States, began to have severe persecution, we would begin to lose the idea of hope of the things of this world. We would be looking for the things of the other world. The slaves, when they sang, they didn't have any hope in this world. They sang for a future world. They looked forward to the future. This was not their home, obviously. They weren't being treated very well. They were being persecuted, all kinds of wickedness. But their hope was in the future. We're in America, we don't have to worry about that. Oh, you got to worry about people calling your name because you're a believer. You got people yelling at you because they don't want to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not a persecution. Persecution really raises our eyes from this world to the world to come where there'll be no persecution. There'll be no more trials. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more suffering because that's our hope. Titus 3:7, Paul writes, having been justified by grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We are heirs to the hope of eternal life. So faith works. It labors to love. it endures with a hope in a certain future because it rests on the power of God to keep us in Christ. As we heard this morning from Pastor Dan, we're kept by the power. There's nothing's going to change our salvation. We can be assured of our salvation if our desire is to glorify God, if our desire is to obey. We don't always obey. We don't always glorify God. But if that's in our heart and our desire, we don't have to worry about our salvation. The fruit of a changed heart is one that desires to glorify our Heavenly Father. In his other epistle, Paul used these three, faith, hope, and love, in different orders, depending upon what virtue he wanted to emphasize. Well, here, the endurance of hope is in the final or climactic position. Paul wants to emphasize here the hope of the return of Christ. It's a major theme in the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians and 2. This hope is the assurance of the final redemption of our bodies. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that body redemption. I really am. Imagine waking up every day going, ooh, looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, being just totally overwhelmed with glory and grace. He says in Romans 8:23 to 25, he says, we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. That's why we were saved. We're saved, yes, to glorify God here, but we were saved for the hope of eternity. He says, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. But why does one still hope for what you already see? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Same word, patience. We eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We've got blinders on. We're heading. We're pursuing. We're in the race. We're pursuing Christ. We're pursuing glorifying him in the body of Christ and outside the body of Christ in our spheres of influence. But we eagerly wait for his return with perseverance. In Hebrews 6, we see that the word persevering hope is based on the promise of God and fulfilled in Jesus Christ, his oath. And the fulfillment in Jesus Christ is compared to the sailor's anchor in Hebrews 6. With this hope, we says in verse 19, it says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, Jesus, even Jesus, having become the high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Hope is an anchor for the soul, firm and secure in the midst of struggles. It is because it's based on God's unchanging purpose and will, the accomplishment of our salvation and bringing us to eternity with him. That's his goal. That's what he wants to do. And that's what he's done by giving us eternal life, which we cannot lose, as we heard this morning. This hope that enters the inner sanctuary behind the veil, behind the curtain, gives us access through prayer and worship to the very presence of God in heaven. This typology of entry into the most holy place is the way that our forerunner, Jesus Christ, opened for us by his death and his shed blood so we can enter into God's glorious presence. So in verse 3, we see that this patience and endurance of hope is all centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why all three graces of faith, love, and hope all have as the object and cause the Lord Jesus Christ. The endurance of hope in Jesus Christ is the anchor for our soul. It's firm and secure, and it should give us assurance, brethren, to do what God's called us to do, to do the working faith, to labor prompted by the love of Christ, to endure the trials and to be light to our neighbors and to our community, just as it was for the Thessalonians, to hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians here. You read it, it says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Where's Paul's focus here? It's all on eternity. It's all on being delivered from this wrath that's going to come upon all who refuse to come to Christ. All of you who refuse, The wrath to come is coming. The only way to have the wrath be taken by the Lord Jesus Christ for you is to come to him now. John Calvin called this remembrance of Paul, Silas, and Timothy, of their faith, their work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope, a brief definition of Christianity. If you want to describe Christianity, he would say it's a work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. We must sometimes, brethren, suffer. Sometimes we suffer with the lack of assurance, and we don't have that hope for a lot of different reasons. Most of the reasons is we take our eyes off of Christ, because the hope is in him, right? Everything about the hope is in Christ. And the minute we begin to take our minds off of the Lord Jesus Christ, we lose hope. We don't have it. We might in the back of our heads have it, but it doesn't impact our lives, right? For hope to be hope, it's got to impact our life. It's got to impact how we think. It's got to impact what we look at. It's got to impact where our vision is, if that's our hope. But if our hope is in the back of our head, not in the front of our head, we're not looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the priority. And so our lack of vision, our lack of focus, our lack of perseverance causes all kinds of things to happen, right? We lose some of our assurance because we're not focusing on the reality of what Pastor Dan spoke about this morning, about the reality of our salvation. And we lose this hope that we're supposed to have as Christians. We are his. We have faith, maybe a little faith. Maybe you got little faith, but you have this faith that God's given to you as a gift. And we who have fled to Christ are loved by God. And we have his love poured in our hearts. And we love others because of that. Not perfectly. We have a sure hope, brethren, like the Thessalonians. Not in anything in us. Not in anything that we do. Our hope is squarely, totally, fully on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes, what that's going to be, we don't know. But we have the joy. If we have hope, we have joy. Through the trials, through the struggles, through the times we're walking in the wrong direction, because God brings us back by his grace, no matter how bad it's been. As his children, he will never let us go. He's a jealous God. He will not let you go too far. What father would let their child just go and not go get them like the prodigal? Remember the prodigal son? The father, he wanted to go. He let him go. He was older. He said, I want to take my inheritance. But he was looking for him, wasn't he? He was kept looking for him, waiting for him to come. Our God, our father, it says here in the last part of the verse, it says here that our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father. Everything we do is in the sight of our God. And he's our Father. He's not our judge. He's our Father. He's our God, and he's our Father. And he cares about us. And we can, and as we do things in the sight of God and our Father, we noted in the first verse of chapter 1 here that both the Thessalonians and all true churches of God are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we noted that hope in the saving work of Christ and his sure final return is in the Lord Jesus. But he reminds us here that the love of the Father that sent his Son to redeem his people and give to his Son a people as his reward, he looks constantly at his children. All believers are God's children, the Father's children, through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And brethren, the Father, as I said, always has his eyes on us. We are always in the presence of our Father. The Father pities, as the Father pities his children, so the Lord pities us who fear him. For he knows our frame and he knows that we're dust. That's why it's not based on what we do. It's based on God's love and grace for his people. Now, as we said this morning, as Pastor Dan gave those great illustrations of number one and number two, you don't want to be number two. You want to be number one, the one that's striving, right? The one that there's fruit in your life. You're looking to glorify God, not number two who doesn't care. Number two is in danger. Number two is in real danger, and you don't want to encourage that person. You want to tell them, hey, you need the Lord Jesus Christ. But he knows our frame, and he loves us with an everlasting love, a love that can never separate us. And brethren, just as an earthly father is concerned about his children and is pleased as they grow in maturity, our Heavenly Father is pleased and glorified when his children grow in the graces and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Thessalonians were growing in their work of faith, their labor of love, and their perseverance and hope was the fruit of the Holy Spirit. May we live our Christian life, brethren, coram Deo, before the face of God. We do. Motivated to glorify him in this church as a body and every sphere of our lives. As a child's knowledge of their father's presence motivates him or her to obedience, the certainty of our father's presence, not being a judge, but a father, should motivate us to glorify him, and is the Father's love that made us his children, and his love in and through his Son should compel us, as it did the Thessalonians, as it did the Apostle Paul, as it did Silas, as it did Timothy, and encourage us to bear fruit through faith, working, through love, through labor, and through perseverance of hope. And it's all by his glorious grace. We have to look to him for that fruit. Let's pray. Lord, we just pray that you would help us, Lord God, as we, many of us sometimes go off the track many times, too many times, Lord, where our focus becomes so many other things. And we know, Lord, we need your grace to bear the fruits to glorify your holy name in faith, love, and hope. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us by your grace to look to you, to be a body, not just individuals, but a body, a church that shows forth these fruits to the world and to the community around us and to one another, that we would all be encouraged, Lord, as one body together with the joy of the Holy Spirit that Paul speaks of in this very chapter, that we would, regardless of the challenges that we're going through, that we would still have the joy of the Spirit because we have this hope, a secure anchor for our souls. Help us, Lord, to focus on the hope that we have in Christ, and that will bear fruits for many other things in our lives. So we pray, Lord, that you would help us by your grace. And we thank you. It is by grace. And we ask you bless. And also, Lord, we pray that those who don't know you would see the amazing love that you have for sinners who come to you, Lord God, that you call everyone to come. And I pray that those who don't know you tonight will come before it's too late. I pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.